Our passage today begins in verse 63, and so that can be found on page 883. Luke chapter 22, page 883. Our study through Luke has brought us to the trial of Jesus. Now, keep in mind when we talk about Jesus being on trial that Jesus has not done anything wrong. Right? He's a sinless man. But the Jewish rulers hate him and want him dead. They don't believe that he is the promised Messiah, the promised king. But they're jealous of him because so many people have been flocking after him, and they sense that they're losing their power, they're losing their stranglehold on the authority structure. And so they've been plotting for some time to kill him, but they've got to kind of cover their tracks and do it in a way that where it looks legit, where it looks legal. And so that's what we're dealing with today as they have arrested Jesus. We saw that last week, and now they're having him stand on trial. Now, Scripture records that Jesus underwent a religious trial by the Jewish rulers and then a civil trial by Pilate and Herod. So really, there's two separate trials, and really each one of those trials could be broken down into three examinations or three parts, three religious, three civil. So over the course of a night, through the night and into the morning, Jesus faced six different examinations. No one gospel writer accounts all six of those. You have to kind of piece together the four gospels to get the whole full picture. I'm going to just give you a quick synopsis, and then we're going to focus in on Luke's account this morning. After Jesus was arrested at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was first brought before Annas and questioned by him. Annas was the former high priest, and he was still regarded by the highly regarded by the Jewish leaders, kind of like the high priest emeritus, right? And so John 18 records this, that Jesus first stood before him. Secondly, then, Jesus stood before the present high priest, Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, along with representatives of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And that was in the middle of the night, probably around 3 a.m. Mark 14, Matthew also records that. They give the most detail about that trial, Jesus standing before them. They reach a guilty verdict, but then they examine Jesus again in the morning, because they've got to make it official, and I'll talk more about that. And that's what Luke records for us here in chapter 22. He records the morning examination of Jesus standing before Caiaphas and the full Sanhedrin. Then that leads into the civil trial, where Jesus is taken before Pilate, and we'll see Luke explain. He is examined by Pilate, then he's sent to Herod, examined by Herod, then sent back to Pilate again. So Luke contains all three parts of that. John goes into more detail about the examination before Pilate. But like I said, we're going to focus in on Luke's account. So I just kind of wanted to give us a context so you know where we're honing in now. Our study through Luke this morning has brought us to verse 63. Last week we saw, we've seen Jesus be arrested. We've seen Jesus be denied by Peter. And now in 63, we're going to begin with Jesus being beaten by the temple guards there. And so this is happening after the evening examination, the examination that Luke doesn't record, but that Mark and Matthew record. So Jesus has already been examined once by Caiaphas and by Annas as well. Okay, and then that will lead into the morning examination. Okay, so we're going to be in verse 63 today. I'd ask you, please, out of respect for God's word, if you'd stand, please, if you're able. I'll read the passage that we want to consider this morning. Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other from that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Father, we again thank you for your word. And we bow our hearts before it. We acknowledge that these are your very words, that this is the testimony of and the account of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we know your word is living, it's active, it's life-giving, it's powerful like a hammer to smash stone, it's soothing like ointment, it's cleansing like rain and water. God, we ask that you would accomplish all these things in our hearts today. We pray you would give life where life is needed. We pray you would smash hardness where hardness has solidified in our thinking and our affections for Christ. We pray you would cleanse us of our sins, cleanse us of our wrong thinking about Jesus. Show us anew and afresh the glory of Christ, even this morning in his sufferings. And Father, we know you've chosen the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of man to accomplish this. And so we pray that you would show your power today through your proclaimed word. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. The title of the message this morning is Examined and Rejected. Examined and Rejected. In our text today, we'll see Jesus standing trial before several different people, and each group will examine him, whether formally or just, you know, in the soldier's case, just kind of informally, and each group will choose to reject him. Today, I want us to simply go through the passage encounter by encounter and note how each group examines and then rejects Jesus, and then at the end, I'll make some summary comments about the rejection of Jesus. So first off, we see Jesus was examined and rejected by the guards of the high priest. By the guards of the high priest here in verses 63 through 65. Again, this is not a formal examination. This is after the evening examination, the first time he stood before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But you get a sense right away of what the guards think of Jesus. Verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." So again, Jesus is being held by the temple guards. It's the middle of the night, early morning, really. This is after his examination with Caiaphas. They're holding him until they can examine him again, make it official. These Jewish officials have already condemned Jesus to die. But everything's kind of on hold right now because they're waiting for daybreak so it can be an official ruling. And while they wait, the temple guards begin mocking and beating Jesus. And you see that Luke hones in specifically on how they were mocking Jesus about being a prophet. And as we've gone through Luke, I know this was many sermons ago, but if you remember, Luke portrays Jesus as a prophet often. And when Jesus was doing his ministry, many people were recognizing him as as a great prophet because he was doing things along the lines of Elijah and Elisha. And we saw that specifically in Luke 7 and Luke 9, where people were saying, you know, before they had it all figured out that he was the Messiah, they were at least saying, this is another man, another prophet from God. He's doing things that the prophets did. And so these guards now have, they're honed in on that opinion of Jesus, and they've sized Jesus up, and they clearly don't believe he's a prophet. And they decide to mock him about it. They blindfold him and begin hitting him over and over, all the while saying, prophesy, who is it that struck you? Mark's account tells us that they were also spitting on Jesus at this time. They don't believe that Jesus is a prophet, but the irony of all this is that what they were doing was actually further proving that Jesus was a prophet. Because Jesus had predicted that this very thing was going to happen to him. Back in Luke 18:31, Jesus said, or Luke records first, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, here we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Right, that's going to happen. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. So that's a lot of that's still going to be fulfilled after he stands before Pilate. But already, aspects of this are being fulfilled. Jesus has already predicted that this would happen. He's already predicted Peter's denial. That happened. Judas's betrayal. That happened. If you look at Mark, Jesus had predicted that the disciples would desert him. That happened. I mean, time and time again, he's being proven to be a prophet in the sense that he speaks the very words of God. He does the very works of God. And what he says does come to pass. But nevertheless, these guards don't believe it. And so they mock and abuse Jesus. Verse 65 says, they also said many other blasphemous things to him. No doubt they rejected that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Luke calls it blasphemous things. Because by them rejecting Jesus, they're not only rejecting Jesus, but they're rejecting the God who sent him. They're rejecting the fact that he is from God. And by their mocking, by their spitting, by their beating, they were fulfilling yet another messianic prophecy. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He wasn't hiding his face. He was taking this abuse. He was enduring the shame, enduring the ridicule, because he knew that this is why he had come, to suffer in the place of his people, to suffer the shame that we deserve. He was fulfilling prophecy that had been written about him by all the prophets. Now in verse 66, then we see Jesus examined and rejected by the Jewish ruling council. The Jewish ruling council. We know from Matthew and Mark's gospel that Jesus has already stood trial. He's already been found guilty by Caiaphas and at least the contingency of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council. It was made up of the priests, the elders, the scribes. So we're talking Sadducees, we're talking Pharisees, experts of the law. They've all come together, even these who have different theology in them themselves, even these who don't like one another, quite frankly. They've all come together against Jesus because this is their opportunity to get rid of him. And so again, here in Luke, they're waiting for the sun to rise. They've already made their decision. They've already condemned him that he's worthy of death. But these guys are so hypocritical that they want to follow their oral tradition, which said that a capital punishment could not be handed down by a trial in the middle of the night. Right? It needed to be a trial during day. So here these guys are, you know, they're doing Jesus a great injustice. He's an innocent man suffering, but yet they want to keep their oral traditions, keep their man-made regulations. And so they're waiting for the sun to rise. And as soon as it does, then they want to push forward this. They want to just kind of rubber stamp this, get this, make this trial, make it official, get him condemned, and then send him off to Pilate because they weren't under the Roman rule. They didn't have the authority as Jews to sentence someone to death. They needed the Romans to do that. So look at verse 66. When day came, soon as the sun rises, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. So here's Jesus. Picture him beaten, bruised, bloodied, has been spit upon. And he's standing before a room of 70 plus Sanhedrin. That's how large the council was. Guys who hated him. Guys who literally wanted him dead. And now they're once again examining him. There's Jesus standing before them. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Right? This is what they've been after. Are you the promised king? Are you the promised deliverer, the promised ruler sent from God? Now, why are they asking this? Right? They're not asking so they can put their faith in Jesus, right? If he says, "Yes, I am the Christ," then they'll be like, "Okay, good. We were waiting for you." Right? No, they're not looking to believe in Jesus. They're wanting to indict Jesus with his own words. They've already made up their minds about Jesus. They've already rejected him. They don't believe he's the promised Messiah. They want to kill him. And so they just want it on record, him claiming to be the Christ, so they can officially convict him of blasphemy. And that's why you see Jesus answer the way he does. I don't know if you were struck by that when we were reading through Luke. You're thinking, man, Jesus is being a little, you know, evasive here, right? He's kind of being a little ornery. Keep in mind, he's already been examined by them once. And he knows that their minds are already made up about him. So now here in this morning session, when they ask him, he responds this way at the end of 67. "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." I mean, Jesus knows it's useless to answer these guys. He's already answered their questions early in the earlier trial, but they've rejected him. So it's pointless, really, for him to go through this again. They will not believe he is the Christ no matter what he says. Likewise, Jesus says, "If I were to ask you guys a question, which clearly revealed that I was the Messiah, you would not answer." Right? I mean, we know Jesus, he knew the scriptures. He could get them backed into a corner, right, to where they'd have to admit, "Oh, yeah, you're right. You know, you are the Messiah." Right? But he knows if he does that, they're not going to answer him. He's already experienced that. Remember back in Luke chapter 20, when they were again confronting Jesus by what authority do you do this? And then he turned the tables on them and asked them a question and said, "Well, first let me ask you this, and then I'll tell you. Was John's baptism from heaven or from man? In other words, was it from God or from man?" Right? Remember, he had them backed into a corner because they didn't want to admit that, "Oh yeah, John was a legitimate prophet and he pointed to you as the Messiah." And so they didn't answer him then. They said, "We do not know." So it would be the same here. That's what Jesus is getting at. This is pointless. I'm not going to answer you guys. I'm not going to play your games right now. I'm not going to ask. If I ask you, you're not going to answer me. You've already rejected me. So, Jesus says, "Guys, we've been through all this before. No matter what I say or do, you're not going to believe because you refuse to acknowledge me as the Christ. You refuse to recognize my authority. But I will tell you one thing." Look at verse 69. From now on, he says, "the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." This is a similar answer to what he gave earlier in the evening session. Jesus says, "I'll tell you what, you're asking me if I'm the Christ. I got news for you. I'm more than just the Christ. I am the Son of Man from the prophecy of Daniel 7. I'm not just the Messiah. I'm also the one who's been given power and authority from God the Father to judge all mankind." That's what that prophecy in Daniel 7 was all about. God the Father, the Ancient of Days, gives the Son of Man the authority to be the eternal judge. He says, I'm more than just the Christ. I'm more than just the Messiah who's come in the power of the Holy Spirit to usher in the kingdom of God. Yes, I am that, but I'm also God in human flesh. And from now on, he says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. Mark's, again, in the examination, the evening examination, he even quoted Daniel 7 more and said, "Be coming on the clouds." He says, "I'm going to be seated." I love that phrase. "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." See what Jesus is doing? He knows They've made up their mind. He knows where this path is going to lead. They're going to reject him. They're going to have him killed. But Jesus is already looking beyond that. He says, from now on, I'm looking beyond my suffering. I'm looking beyond my death. And he sees his resurrection. And he knows that God's going to raise him. And then he'll be ascended up into heaven. He'll be exalted and seated at the right hand of God. He'll be given all authority in heaven and in earth. Remember, that's what he says to his disciples in Matthew 28 after he's raised. So loved ones, just remember, Christ, just as we've sung, Christ is the exalted King, and he is now. He says, from now on, right? He is seated at the Father's right hand where he's reigning over heaven and earth. And I love to think about the irony of what he's saying to them. Again, the picture of Daniel 7, the Son of Man, is the one who's given all authority to do what? To judge. To judge all mankind. To be the eternal judge. The end time judge. And so he says, I know right now I'm standing before you guys. I'm on your turf, so to speak. I'm in your judgment hall. But there's coming a day you're going to be standing before me, he says. Right? You guys you're exercising your authority over me now. That's been given to you by God, right? But you're exercising your authority over me now. But from now on, I will be given all authority. And I will judge you in the end. You'll be standing before me as your ultimate judge. I will determine your eternal fate. You're calling me to give an account to you now. But on the last day, at the Father's right hand, you'll be answering to me. So they get what he's saying. Look at verse 70. They know exactly what he's referencing. They know exactly what he's claiming. Are you the Son of God then? Right? They understand that Jesus has just referenced Daniel 7. He's also referenced Psalm 110. They get that Jesus just claimed to be the Christ and the very Son of God. And so they ask it again. They say, are you then the Son of God? You're saying you're the Son of God? They want to get it on record. They want it explicitly said so there can be no doubt. Because they say, they know that Jesus right here is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's putting himself on equal footing with God. And in their minds, this is blasphemy. Are you the Son of God then, they say? And he says to them, you say that I am. Again, Jesus, his answer, his answer is predicated on why they're asking the question, right? He knows their question's not sincere. So he's kind of intentionally ambivalent here. He's not interested in playing their games, but yet he still gives what we could call a mild affirmation. You say that I am. I think Jesus was also, again, perhaps pointing out an irony in this, in the way he answered them too. He's like, you guys are saying it. You don't believe it, but you guys are saying the very truth. The truth is coming from your lips. I am the Son of God. You guys have said it, and it's true. You've spoken truth. I am the Son of God. The council is, they're satisfied with Jesus' affirmation. Verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. He claims to be the Son of God. We've heard him say it. He's just condemned himself. He didn't deny it when we asked him. We have all the evidence we need. He's guilty of blasphemy. Therefore, he must die. And again, we see God, or the sovereignty of Jesus in all of this, right? Just as we saw in the arrest, now we see it in the trial. I mean, the Sanhedrin could not have convicted Jesus without Jesus' own testimony. And this becomes even more clear as you read the other gospel accounts. And I think it's Mark's account talks about how they brought in false witnesses against him for the evening session, right? Trying to accuse him, and these false witnesses couldn't even agree. So it's like Jesus is willingly going to the cross, and he's helping them along here, right? I know what you guys are doing. I'm giving you the testimony. I'm giving you the evidence that you need to convict me, because you guys don't believe, even though I'm speaking truth to you. So Jesus knew what he was doing. He was purposely and courageously testifying to being the Christ and the Son of God, because he was willingly going to the cross to die in the place of sinners. So the Jewish leaders have what they want. They have their guilty verdict. They have grounds for putting Jesus to death, so they think. And like I said earlier, now they need the Romans, right? Because they don't have the power themselves to exercise the death sentence. So now they go to Pilate. In verse 71, they need Pilate to declare that Jesus is guilty and deserves to be put to death. Okay, so now we move from the religious trial into the civil trial of Jesus. Verse 71, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now, as Roman governor of Judea, Pilate is responsible for overseeing the financial matters, for keeping law and order. Normally, Pilate wasn't even in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea on the coast. But during times like this, during Jewish festivals, especially the Passover, when Jerusalem was inundated with all these pilgrims and there's all this Jewish religious fervor, Pilate would usually come to town because he knew, hey, I've got to make sure these Jews don't get out of hand, right? Got to kind of keep them in line. So Pilate's there. So the Sanhedrin bring Jesus to stand trial before him, but they need to be smart about this, right? Pilate's a Roman. He doesn't care about Jewish religion. Doesn't care about the Messiah, right? He believes in many gods. So they can't bring the accusations, the crimes that they accuse Jesus of can't be of a religious nature. They've got to bring something that Pilate's going to see as a threat to Rome. Okay? They need to convince Pilate that Jesus has done something against the nation of Rome that deserves death. And that's what they do then in verse 2 of chapter 23. They begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Right, Pilate, you're in charge of the money, right? Did that catch your attention? "And saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Let me define that for you, Pilate. He's saying he's Christ, meaning he's a king. You see what they're doing? They're trying to portray Jesus as this insurrectionist, like Jesus is trying to stir up a revolt against Rome. "Watch out, Pilate. Jesus claims to be a king, and he's getting all the people riled up around here, and he's telling them not to pay their taxes to Rome." Now, first off, we'd have to say that tax accusation is a flat-out lie, right? Remember, they had tried to trap Jesus in that earlier in Luke 20. But Jesus had answered, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's," right? He had answered so wisely, saying, yes, you should pay taxes, but recognize that ultimately God is in control. He's placed human institutions over us. You belong to Him. So Jesus had not forbidden taxes. He had told them to pay their taxes. Their charge about Jesus saying he is the Christ, the King, is true. Jesus did claim that title for himself, but not in the revolutionary way that they're portraying it. Right? But this accusation about being a king is what Pilate's interested in. So he asks in verse 3, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Right? This has piqued his interest. He needs to know about this. "And he," Jesus, "answered him, you have said so." Again, Jesus' answer was affirmative, yet somewhat qualified. Basically, he's saying, yes, Pilate, I am a king, but not in the way that you are probably thinking, and not in the way that these guys are portraying me as. I'm not leading a revolt against Rome. I've come to set people free from sin, death, and Satan. And again, John 18 gives a more detailed account of this. Examination. It records Jesus telling Pilate at this point, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember him saying that? He's trying to help Pilate understand. Yes, I'm inaugurating a kingdom, but it's one where I reign from the Father's right hand, not on Caesar's throne. I'm not trying to overthrow Caesar. Now, Pilate's no dummy. Right? I think he figures out what's going on here. I think he perceives that, well, he tells us that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is not a troublemaker. He's not out there stirring up a revolt against Rome. I think he also has figured out that these religious leaders just don't like Jesus because he's, whatever, you know, becoming more popular than them. And so he says in verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 5, "But they," the religious council, the rulers, "they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." So see, Pilate already, after that examination, declares that Jesus is innocent. And things really should have ended right here. Case closed. But the Jewish officials won't let this go. They fear that their chance to have Jesus executed is slipping away. And so they repeat their accusations with greater intensity, urging Pilate, insisting that Jesus is stirring up the people. Not just here locally, Pilate, but throughout all Judea, he's stirring up the people. This is a real threat to Rome, Pilate. You better look into this. Again, other gospel accounts have them saying, you know, if you don't, you're no friend to Caesar's, right? Pilate should have dismissed the case because he knows Jesus is innocent. But these Jews are making things difficult. They're kind of tightening the screws on him a little bit. They insist that Jesus is a political threat. So Pilate needs to deal with this. He can't have things getting out of hand. He can't have word getting back to Rome that he didn't take care of this. So these guys are really being a nuisance to him. But in their insistence, they've provided a nice little way out for Pilate here. Because when they brought up that Jesus is teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place, look what Pilate latches on to in verse 6 then. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate's like, oh, from Galilee, you say. So Jesus is from Galilee. Well, yeah, he's from Galilee. Okay, great. That's Herod's turf, right? I mean, Herod was under Pilate, but Herod was a tetrarch. He was over the Galilee. So this does fall under his jurisdiction. So Pilate's like, Jesus can be Herod's problem now, right? You guys go talk to him. You take Jesus over to him. The responsibility of this decision can fall on him, right? That way, Pilate's probably kind of covering his tracks a little bit here, right? If it's controversial, at least I'll have kind of someone to share the blame with about this. And we also kind of get the sense that maybe this was a way for him to kind of bank a political favor. Right? Again, Pilate's over Herod, but we see later that they had been at enmity with one another. And verse 8 shows how Herod was so happy to see Jesus, right? This is what it says, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So see, Jesus has been rejected by the guards. He's been rejected by the Jewish ruling council. Really, he's being examined and rejected by Pilate through indifference. And now he's going to be examined and rejected by Herod as well. Herod has heard all about Jesus, the miracle worker. Right? This is the Herod that had John the Baptist put to death. So Herod's thrilled to have Jesus stand before him. He's thinking, oh, good. You know, I've always wanted to meet this guy. He's so popular. He does all these things. Now I can be entertained. Now Jesus can perform some miraculous sign before me. Go ahead, Jesus. Do your thing. I'm going to kind of examine you, interact with you. You know, I'm trying to get you to prove that you are who you say you are by doing some signs. Verse 9. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Jesus is not cooperating with Herod, right? Again, Jesus has no time for people that are just have their wrong motives, right? He's not going to play Herod's games either. He's not going to put on a show for Herod. Doesn't even answer Herod, nor does he do signs for him. But notice the Jewish officials, they have plenty to say. Jesus is giving no answer, but they have not kept quiet, the Jewish officials. Verse 10. The chief priests, the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Right? No matter if they're before Pilate, if they're before Herod, they're constantly accusing Jesus, trying to prove that he's a threat to Rome. Verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. So Jesus was not meeting Herod's expectations of performing these signs. So Herod quickly bores of Jesus. Right? And Herod says, well, you know what? I have another way of getting my entertainment out of Jesus. Let's just mock him. Let's just beat him. I mean, he's already beaten and bloodied and standing before here and claiming to be a king. Oh, yeah, you look like some great king, Jesus. So let's put some kingly clothes on you, right? Let's fake and worship you, mock you. What a mighty king you are. Hail King Jesus, right? The other gospel accounts kind of fill in some of the details for us. So again, Jesus is enduring shame and mocking, rejection. Luke adds the final note here that we want to consider today. And we'll stop at verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. How sweet, huh? Now Pilate and Herod are friends. They're united in their rejection of Jesus. They're united in their enmity toward Jesus. Their unbelief made me think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Sadducees, Pharisees, elders of Israel, Herod, Pilate, even the guards, they can all agree on this one thing: unbelief and rejection of Jesus. They reject Jesus as the Son of God. They reject Jesus as the eternal King. So they mock Him and beat Him. Their rejection took different forms, right? We've seen that throughout these verses. Some mocked, some beat Him, some were disappointed in Him. Pilate, again, seemed indifferent, didn't really want to be bothered with Jesus. But these were all ways of rejecting Jesus. And as we go through this account and consider Jesus being examined and rejected, let's not forget who we're talking about here, right? We're not talking about a piece of produce that you kind of examine in the supermarket and cast aside. Right? We're talking about Jesus. This is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God in the flesh. This is the Creator of all things, the One who holds all things together by His powerful Word. And as I was studying this, I was just struck that at the meekness of Jesus, at the self-control, the humility of Jesus to endure such examination, such rejection and ridicule through all this. That Jesus, God in the flesh, would allow Himself to be scrutinized and judged and rejected by sinful man like this, when He is the one who's the judge. That Jesus would be willing to subject Himself to such abuse and ridicule by objects of His creation. He's the one who's given them life. He's the one who's giving them the air to breathe and the ability to mock Him and beat Him. And yet He's enduring it. That Jesus would choose to suffer and die on the cross for sinners like them and like us. Why would Jesus do such a thing? Why would He subject Himself to mocking, spitting, beating, and rejection from sinful little peons? Well, the Bible tells us it's because of His love for the Father, for the glory set before Him, and His love for sinners like you and me, that He endured that. Jesus was rejected. Jesus suffered and died that we might be forgiven through faith in Him, through faith in His once for all sacrifice for sin. Another Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 3, speaks of suffering servant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs, right? Here's why He did it. Surely He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, speaking about His death on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. That's why Jesus endured this. This is what He was sent to do. To lay down His life as a ransom for many. Lord willing, we'll be able to consider that even more next week. But I want to close by asking you this, right? The title of the message was Examined and Rejected. And we've seen these different groups examining Jesus and rejecting Him. And so I want to ask you, have you examined Jesus? This morning, the testimony of Scripture has shown us who Jesus is. I've sought to proclaim to you the testimony of God's Word, presenting Jesus Christ to you as fully God and fully man, as the promised Savior, as the eternal King, as the final Judge. So examine Him. This is who Scripture says He is. What will you do with Jesus? Will you join Caiaphas and Herod and the soldiers and reject Him? Will you be like Pilate and just kind of be indifferent about Him, which is, again, another form of rejection, not acknowledging who He is, not acknowledging that He's the Savior and the King? Will you join those through the ages who have rejected Jesus? Or will you forsake your sin and by faith embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord? Those are really the two options when Jesus is set before you and you examine Him. Reject Him or by faith embrace Him as Savior and Lord. Because that's who He is. It has implications for our lives. And as you're considering what you will do with Jesus, I want to turn the tables a little bit. Because the Bible says that on the last day, there's going to be another examination. Only this time, it's not going to be us. It's not going to be people examining Jesus. It's going to be Jesus examining us. And the essential part of that examination will be this. Did you trust in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? And did you follow Him as the Lord of your life? That's really what the examination is going to boil down to. Did you trust in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? And did you follow Him as Lord of your life? The Bible says that all those who did believe in Christ as Lord and Savior will be welcomed into the joys of His eternal kingdom. But all those who did not, all those who rejected Jesus, they will then be rejected by God and cast into hell. This is how the last book of the Bible describes it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those are the people who rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior. May all of us in this room trust in and worship King Jesus and grow to love Him more and more. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled and we stand amazed again as we think of Your condescension. Not only in the fact that You would become man, but that You would subject Yourself to such treatment as this. That You would endure mocking and spitting and beating and all kinds of insults and lies being told about You. That You would willingly do it in order to be the perfect substitute, in order to bear our penalty and our shame, all the while being sinless and righteous. Oh, we praise you. We praise you for your sacrifice, for your love. And we praise you as we think about what Jesus declared to the Jewish council, that you are exalted now, that you're no longer in a state of humiliation, but that you are seated at the Father's right hand in power and in great glory with all authority given to you. And we praise you that you use that authority for your glory and for the building of your kingdom. We love how you wield that authority to draw people to yourself, to deliver people from the domain of darkness. We pray you would do that today, Jesus. Please open blind eyes. Please cause many to trust in you, to follow you. Renew our commitment to you, Jesus, we pray. Thank you for your love and your sacrifice. May we serve you now in joy and in faith as our exalted King. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. This is one of Paul's prayers recorded for us in the letter to the Ephesians. Loved ones, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Amen.